Well, before Tim comes and talks to us this morning, Paul is going to bring us our reading from Daniel.
Good morning, everyone, and the reading is going to be Daniel 1. In the third year that Joachim was the king of Judea, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylonia attacked Jerusalem and surrounded the city. The Lord let him capture King Joachim and seize some of the temple treasures. He took some prisoners back with him to the temple of his gods in Babylon and put the captured treasures in the temple storerooms. The king ordered Aspenaz, his chief official, to select from among the Israelite exiles some young men of the royal family and the noble families. They had to be handsome, intelligent, well-trained, quick to learn, and free from physical defects, so that they would be qualified to serve in the royal court. Aspenaz was to teach them to read and write the Babylonian language. The king also gave orders that every day they were to be given the same food and wine as the members of the royal court. After 3 years of this training, they were to appear before the king. Among those chosen was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, all of whom were from the tribe of Judah. The chief officials gave them new names: Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel made up his mind not to let himself become ritually unclean by eating the food and drinking the wine of the royal court. So he asked Aspenaz to help him, and God made Aspenaz sympathetic to Daniel. Aspenaz, however, was afraid of the king, so he said to Daniel, "The king has decided what you are to eat and drink, and if you don't look as fit as the other young men, he may kill me." So Daniel went to the guard whom Aspenaz had placed in charge of him, and his three friends. "Test us for the 10 days, he said. "Give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare us with the young men who are eating the food of the royal court, and base your decision on how we look." He agreed to let them try it for 10 days. When the time was up, they looked healthier and stronger than all those who had been eating the royal food. So from then on, the guard let them continue to eat vegetables instead of what the king provided. God gave the four young men knowledge and skill in literature and philosophy. In addition, he gave Daniel skills in interpreting dreams and visions. At the end of the 3 years set by the king, Aspenaz took all the young men to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them all, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah impressed him more than any of the others. So they became members of the king's court. No matter what question the king asked or what problem was raised, these four knew 10 times more than all the fortune tellers or magicians in his whole kingdom. Daniel remained at the court until King Cyrus of Persia conquered Babylonia. Amen.
Good morning. My name is Tim and I'm from the New Forest and bring greetings to you today from Lymington Baptist Church, which is the church that my wife and I and our two boys are a part of. And this morning we're starting off by looking at Daniel chapter 1. You know, whenever my wife and I sit down to watch television, I have got to have the remote control next to me. If it's sat next to my wife, I cannot concentrate on what's on the screen. Maybe it's because I'm a control freak, I don't know, but I just can't manage it. If I'm out on my bike, I really enjoy cycling, and obviously I want to be in control of my bike. I don't want to fall off. When I'm sat on an aeroplane waiting to take off, I really hope that the pilot is in control. And just last week, we've seen how important this is, and I hope my pilot is from British Airways. You know, when my wife drives our car, I want to actually be in control. But what about your life? You know, who or what is in control in your life? Is it your circumstances, your finances, your family? Or is it that life has just worn you down so much that you no longer think that anybody is in control at all? You know, I wonder if we credit God with being in control only when life is good. Do we acknowledge that God is still in control when life is falling apart around us? And this morning, as we look at the first chapter in the book of Daniel, and we think about the issue of God's reign and his servant's faithfulness, I want to bring out 3 points. And the first one is this: who is in control? The second one is who we are, and finally, what we should do. So, getting straight into it, I'm going to reread the first 2 verses. If you want to have your Bible open, that would be great. You'll find Daniel in between Hosea and Ezekiel. And I'm just going to read the first 2 verses of chapter 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. You know, all this took place around 600 BC, and for the Israelites, it must have felt like their life was falling apart, that they had lost control. And, you know, these opening verses of Daniel 1 paints a picture of death, of defeat, of humiliation. And here we have their king, Nebuchadnezzar, being used by God to bring about judgment on Judah. And this was the beginning of the exile. The exile itself had 3 stages. We have the first stage here in Daniel. And the second stage, more people went to Babylon, and in the final stage, the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed. But we read here in verse 2, it wasn't enough just to take some people away to Babylon. We read that Nebuchadnezzar also plundered the temple in an attempt to make a show of his victory over God's people. It's almost like rubbing the Israelites' noses in their defeat, I guess. All in all, a pretty dire and horrible situation. And this dark time in Israel's history must have tempted many to think that God was no longer in control of events, where hanging on to faith was going to be a real test of character. But it doesn't stop there. If we read from verse 3, it says this: then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them with a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. You know, I think it's worth pointing out that this was a really effective way of subduing an enemy. You know, think about this for a moment. Rather than just wiping out your enemies completely, why not make use of them? Cream off the top layer of their society, the people of influence, the people in charge, the people in authority, and then assimilate them into your own culture. To do this, you offer a heady mix of education, temptation, and indoctrination. The result being that you strip away all the traces of their former life, their beliefs, and their values. A masterstroke that potentially removes any chance of rebellion whilst furthering your own culture and belief system. So this is what we read that the Babylonians did. But you see, this assimilation comes at a cost to the Israelites, that of loyalty to God. But as we know, not for everyone. Then in verse 6, we are introduced to Daniel and his friends. And it's worth pointing out that they are his friends rather than his companions, because further on in chapter 2, they're actually referred to as Daniel's friends. And it's also worth bearing in mind how old Daniel would have been when this all took place. He would have been a teenager, and many scholars put his age at around something like 14 or 15 years old. So what must it have been like for them? You know, their lives have been turned upside down. They've endured a siege. They've been taken forcibly from their homes and their families. They've witnessed the desecration of their temple and then moved to a country a long way from home. But that's not all. To make matters worse, once they've arrived in their new home, they find that they are to be enrolled on a program that has the goal of ensuring that their former identity, their former way of life, and above all, their faith is removed, is erased. You see, Babylon was the center of false religion and idol worship. Maybe some who were exiled saw it as an opportunity to start a new life, to a chance, you know, to begin again. But this would have been at the cost of abandoning God and leaving their faith behind. But I want to suggest to you this morning that Daniel and his three friends would have had some sense that God was still in control, that God had not abandoned them, that God was still there for them, even despite the horrendousness of their situation. They could still put their trust in God, that somehow they could overcome the temptation to give in to their new culture and renounce their faith. Although they had left their homeland, God had not left them. God was working his purposes out for his glory and ultimately the redemption of his people. And we read later on in verse 9 that there's further evidence of this, where we see how God caused the official to show favor and sympathy towards Daniel. Then later on in verse 17, it says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. God rewards their faithfulness. God is still in control. In fact, further on in chapter 2, Daniel pours his heart out in praise to God. He acknowledges that God is the one who is in total control all the time. He says this, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. So, you know, despite this overwhelmingly bad situation, the Bible makes it clear to us that God is still in control. And maybe you're sat here this morning thinking, okay, that's good, but what about me here today? How can this help me? You know, like Daniel, you and I are exiles. You know, 1 Peter 1:17 tells us that we are called to live our lives here in reverent fear, as strangers. You know, there is the expectation that we need to be different and that we need to trust that God is in control. Nothing happens in your life or my life without passing God's desk first, so to speak. You know, God is concerned about all the details in your life. In Luke chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus tells us that even the hairs on our heads are numbered. And if God is interested in that kind of detail, and to be honest, I'm becoming more and more interested in that kind of detail. I thought I was immune, but I'm not. Then God is interested in every aspect of your life and your circumstances. But I guess there's also many circumstances faced by each of us here this morning, some of which may bring feelings of despair or defeat. Perhaps you have a very difficult and trying work situation. You know, your boss is piling on the pressure and you feel like you can't manage anymore. Or maybe you struggle with feelings of inadequacy and loneliness, that life has just not turned out how you hoped it would. Trying to see God's hand in these kind of circumstances is really hard. It's a real challenge. But it does not mean that God is not at work. It does not mean that God is not attentive to your situation. It doesn't mean that God is not in control. Like Daniel here in chapter 1, God is at work. He is in total control, and I believe he really wants us to understand that this morning. So if God is in control, what's next as we continue to consider God's reign and his servant's faithfulness? It's the matter of who we are. Like Daniel understood, we need to understand what our true identity is of who we actually are. In verse 7, it says this: the chief official gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Here we see, we witness the start of their indoctrination, training, education, whatever you want to call it, program, where the chief official gives them new names. But you know, the meaning behind a name is important, isn't it? Many of us here will have been called what we are because of the fact that our name means something. And we read through the Bible narrative that parents often name their children because of what the name means. And then in Matthew 1:21, we read how the Lord commands Joseph to give the name Jesus because it means the Lord saves. So names are important as they carry not only a person's identity, but they also carry meaning. Yet the first thing that we find out about Daniel and his friends is that their names are changed. You know, this is no holds barred, full-on, in-your-face assimilation by the Babylonians here. You know, it's not enough that we have besieged your city. It's not enough that we have carried you away from all that you know and love. It's not enough that we have defiled your temple. It's not enough that we want you to learn our ways. It's only enough when you become one of us. So we'll start by changing your name. We'll start with what's important to you, what's personal to you, the thing you thought you had left, the thing you thought we could not take away. You know, I guess the bleakness of Daniel's new circumstances really hit home at that point. But what does the name Daniel mean? It means God is my judge. And this perhaps shines a light on Daniel's upbringing, which I'll talk about in a moment. But what of Daniel's new name, Belshazzar? God, sure, saying that myself. Have you met anybody with that name recently? I'm not sure I have, but I do know a few Daniels. Maybe that will say something about the outcome of this story. But you see, Belshazzar is a reference to a god of Babylon by the name of Bel, surprisingly enough. And it means something along the lines of, may Bel protect his life. So can you imagine how this must have made Daniel feel? You know, here we have this teenager from a God-fearing home being given a new name that suggests the worship of a false god. Must have been awful. But you know what? God was still in control. They could change Daniel's name, but they could not change his heart. They could not change his true identity. Then why was this the case? What made Daniel stand out? What enabled him to do this? You know, Daniel had a living relationship with the God of the universe. Daniel knew that whilst his earthly name was important, it wasn't everything. Daniel understood that God looks not on the outward appearance of a person, but on the heart. You know, this was the key to Daniel's ability to overcome, to stand firm in the light of tremendous pressure, and pressure to conform and to give in, to fit in. This is what enabled him to remain faithful to his true identity. So what about our identity here? Who shapes our identity? Is it our culture, the place we live? Is it the opinion of our media? Is it the friends we keep, the family we have? How much do we allow the norms of 21st century Britain to mould us and influence us? Or is there perhaps somewhere else that you and I should be looking for the answer to who we are? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that is, someone who trusts in the complete, sufficient, transforming work of Jesus on the cross, his death and resurrection, and you have been given a new identity. You're a new person. And this new identity is not reliant on your name, it's not reliant on your circumstances, it's not reliant on your job, it's not reliant on your bank account, your country of birth, or even your past. It's simply reliant on the grace given to us through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It's the free gift that transforms lives now and for eternity. And this new identity that we have in Christ should also affect how we live the rest of our earthly life here. So if you're a follower of Jesus, then you need to understand who you really are. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. This is telling us that if you're in Christ, that is, if you put your faith in him, then you have been assimilated into God's kingdom. It's the only assimilation that actually counts. You've been given a new identity. You are part of God's family. And I think this is the best bit. You're a son of God, because that's what it says in Galatians 3:26. This should be life-transforming, attitude-changing stuff. But perhaps it comes down to this. You know, if you and I understand who we are in Christ Jesus, then like Daniel, we have all we need to live the life that God wants us to live whilst being in exile here on earth. Practically speaking, what can we do to help us in this? Why not try and make a little bit of time this week just to read the first chapter of the book of Ephesians? Because you see, the book of Ephesians tells us who we are in Christ. It's a wonderful introduction to the book. And we've got to grasp this if we're going to really live as God intended. But going back to our hero, Daniel, you know, his circumstances changed, his name changed, but his heart remained faithful to God. Daniel understood that God was still in control, and Daniel understood that his true identity was to be found in God. So if Daniel knows who's in control and remains true to who he really is, then what's the outcome? It's that he can live as God's faithful servant. Which leads me on to my last point, that of how we should live. I think it's really important that we try our best to get the order of things right. Sometimes it's tempting to try and put things in our own order because it's just easier that way and because we understand it better. But you see, if we try and live our Christian life by the wrong order, we're really going to come unstuck. Because we've first of all got to believe and acknowledge that God is in total control. And secondly, understand, embrace, and accept our true identity in Jesus Christ. Because if we don't do that, it's going to be, I would suggest, near impossible to live as followers of Jesus. So getting things the right way around and our hearts aligned to what God says in his word is vital. So the question is, how should we live? But before we look at that, let's read what Daniel did, how he chose to live, the choices he made. I think that the whole book of Daniel would be at best 7 verses long if it wasn't for one small word that marks Daniel out as being different, that marks a radical change in direction. And the small word is found at the beginning of verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. It's the pivotal moment for Daniel's personal walk with God. Yes, his name might change. Yes, he's in a foreign land. He's a long way from home. Yes, he's having to learn stuff he probably doesn't really want to learn. But no, he's not going to turn his back on his God. This teenager from Jerusalem was under tremendous pressure to conform. There was a spiritual pressure. You know, remember, he's now living in the birthplace of idolatry and false religion. These are the very things that got Judah exiled in the first place. Then there was the peer pressure to just get on, just to adapt and survive, go with the flow. And then there's a temptation to give in, to embrace change and accept the new life and leave the past behind. And then, of course, there was the fear of upsetting a tyrant king who would have no qualms about killing him should he learn that he's resisting his decrees. But despite all of that, Daniel chose to remain faithful to God. He resolved not to defile himself. He wanted to maintain a distinctive that actually stood for something. Daniel chose his battle carefully. He wanted to make it clear to those around him that he believed that God is in charge and that fearing God is more important than fearing people. As we seek to make Jesus known in our culture, like Daniel, we need to do our best to maintain our Christ-like distinctive with boldness and with courage. You know, the word defile used here in verse 8, it means to stain, it's to blemish. And it's about Daniel not wanting something to come into his life that would corrupt and damage his relationship with God. And I think it's very easy for us here in our 21st century culture to allow things into our life that will defile us. Perhaps it's the things we watch, what we listen to, the places we go, or what we think about, let alone what comes out of our mouths. And it's a real challenge, isn't it? And here in Daniel 1, we are being reminded that a Christian is someone who is called to live a holy life. We're called to be distinctive, to be different. We are called to be countercultural. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, remember you've got a new identity. You belong to a heavenly kingdom. You live by a different set of values. And we also have God who is in total control. So what's the answer then? Are we to retreat into a Christian huddle, little commune, and just wait together for Jesus to come back? I don't think that's what we're called to do. Instead, rather than embracing our culture, we're to engage with it. Just like Daniel, you know, certain in the knowledge that God is in control, confident of who we are in Christ Jesus, and bold enough to show resolve so that we can maintain our Christ-like distinctiveness. Each one of us here will spend our days differently. Some of us will be at home, some of us will be at school or college, and some of us will be at work. But wherever you are, wherever you find yourself during the day, that's where God has put you. That's the place where he wants you to shine a spotlight onto Jesus. And, you know, let's be honest, we might not feel that we're in the ideal situation. Perhaps at work we have real hostility from people because they know you're a Christian. Or maybe there's a real frustration because they just feel like there's a lack of opportunities to talk about your faith with people. But remember, God is in control. Be resilient and vitally pray for one another. Remember, this is not Daniel on his own. He's got three friends with him. And later on, in chapter 2, they pray together. They're supporting one another in their exile situation. And we need to learn from that and do the same. So let's just go back to Daniel as we come to a close. You know, remember, he's only a teenager when he was exiled to Babylon. So how did this teenager survive? How did he keep going? How did he maintain true to God? It's very likely, I think, that he had God at the center of his upbringing, that he was brought up to know and love God through worship and hearing of his word. You know, parenting, if you're a parent, it's really tough. It's hard work, just is. But if you're a Christian parent, it's particularly tough. My wife and I, we've got two boys, and we want to bring them up to know and follow Jesus. Yet when I look back in my own life over the last 10, 15 years or so, and see how far our society has moved away from biblical norms and values, the task of being a Christian parent can almost feel overwhelming. And I think there's a real call now for Christian parents to ground their children in the truth of what the Bible says. Because our culture is trying to ground, you know, put the foundations of what our culture believes is right. And very often, and increasingly so, there's now a difference between what our culture says and what the Bible says. So we have a choice. You know, do we just want our children to grow up and get a good job and find someone nice to marry and live in a nice house and live in a nice area? You know, there's nothing wrong with those things. But is that all we want for our young people? Or should we be trying our best to equip our children and young people to be countercultural, living all out for God able to make a stand like Daniel did, with boldness and courage, pointing others fearlessly to the cross of Christ. I think that's a far more exciting ambition to have. And I think that's a challenge for us here in Daniel chapter 1. But practically speaking, what foundations can we lay to start this process? You know, we need to put the Word of God at the centre of our life and our family's life. And this, I think, is the place where we should start, but it's also the place where we're going to struggle the most, because the devil hates it. You know, for our family, what works for us is just reading the Bible at breakfast time. We're all together, it's the start of the day, it's a good time to do it. Different time of day might work for you. And if you have younger children, there's a great Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it's fantastic. It goes through the whole Bible, and it consistently points the reader to Jesus. I could very recommend it very much. But, you know, let's start forming good habits in this area. Build a Bible culture in our church life. Build a Bible culture in our work life, in our family life, but most of all, in our personal life. And then, just as Daniel did, we will be able to make a stand for God when we need to. And in doing so, we'll be able to clearly point other people towards Jesus. So, in conclusion, in thinking about God's reign and his servant's faithfulness, hopefully we can see that, first of all, we need to recognize that God is in control. Nothing takes place in your life without his says so. Trust God in your circumstances. Secondly, our identity, who we are, is to be found in Jesus. It's not to be found in our past. It's not to be defined by our culture. It's not in our circumstances, but in Jesus. If you can, just encourage you again, just carve out a little bit of time this week. It won't take you long just to read the first chapter of Ephesians. And then lastly, we looked at how we should live. Living as exiles in a foreign land, we need to be countercultural. We need to build firm foundations based not on what our culture says, but what on God's word says. Then we will be able to point those around us to the glorious, wonderful, risen Lord Jesus, the only way of salvation and our source of everlasting joy. Amen.